Good morning. We're blessed with a good crowd here today. So very thankful for visitors that have taken time to look us up and come here to worship services at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. I'd ask that you take your Bibles now and open to Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking here for a few moments at the parable of the prodigal son. And this might well be also called the parable of the lost sons, plural. The lost sons. Unmistakably, it shows the depth of God's love and how He works and labors to call men to repentance and save them. This is a wonderful short story. And it goes without saying that it is one of the most memorable ones. In point of fact, as we survey in our minds the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say that most all of us would have this right up there at the top in terms of ones that have impacted our lives and the lives of others. It's been referred to as the pearl of the parables. It's been called the most famous and greatest short story ever written by both Ralph Waldo Emerson and Charles Dickens, who both knew quite a bit about writing. Our study is going to begin at the end of the 14th chapter, there in chapter 14, verse 35. Chapter 14 there in verse 35, where we find there right at the end, the Lord says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And lo and behold, we find that there are crowds that are gathering around. For individuals are no doubt thinking, "I've got a set of ears. Is he talking to me?" Sure, he's talking to me. So what does the Lord here have to say? And they draw in. And so we find there in chapter 15, verse 1, that then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. There for that express purpose. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, what do you have to say? And ordinarily now, we're looking here at a class of individuals that might have been a little more aloof. They might have cared to steer clear in some ways, or to just follow at a distance. Who are these people? These tax collectors, these sinners? Well, unmistakably, in the Jewish culture, when you're looking there at the first century, here would have been the lowlifes, the lowest of the low. You can't get further down in the basement than this right here. They were regarded as the scum of the earth, the very worst of humanity, according to polite society and those who are regarded as being somewhat more polished. The tax collectors would often have thugs with them to coerce money out of people so as to pad their own pockets and put more weight there in their wallets. They would often take more than what was owed. Among some of the rabbis, there was the teaching that with respect to the tax collectors, you do not even bring them near to the law of God. And so therefore, from some synagogues, they were even banned. They were forbidden to show up. Yet Jesus was frequently among them. And he teaches them, calling them to repentance. And this would no doubt have broken with the strict tradition of many of the scribes and Pharisees, and it would have made them irate. Well, how did the Pharisees here respond? We have it there in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I mean, this is just making their skin crawl. Their stomach is turning right here. And so we find here in verse 3, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying." Now, there are two shorter illustrations that come before this well-known parable of the prodigal son. But he has them in mind. He speaks this parable to them. So he's going to unveil them for who they truly are, as being very far from the God that they think that they are serving. You see, God seeks the lost. He loves the lost. Jesus is seeking the lost. He loves the lost. But they hated the lost often. And so Jesus here uses very powerfully these three stories to bring this reality to light. So we start here with verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, very carefully, compassionately, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp? She is quite desperate now to recover this. She sweeps the house and she searches carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, you see, the Pharisees and scribes had failed to understand God. They failed to understand what truly brought the God of heaven joy and happiness. And that is when sinners repent. And the Lord also makes it very clear here that the Lord does not necessarily have to have 3,000 in order to be moved or touched. As of course happened there on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. But rather, He needs just one. He needs just one so as to be moved that way. Well, the Pharisees didn't get it. Now, before launching into the parable of the prodigal son, I think it would be important and key at this stage to talk a little about Jewish culture and understand and appreciate now how all of this would have impacted the audience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, you did what brought you honor, and you did not do what brought you shame. I mean, that was just deeply ingrained in the Jewish mindset. It was embedded. It was a fixture. Now, in America today, I think that we could perhaps make the case that increasingly we are facing a somewhat no-shame culture. Nothing really seems to bother people morally any longer. In fact, The only intolerance that's going to be shown is for those that are going to take a stand in some way morally. But here they did not really have that. It was not the idea that just everything's going to be okay. Here you did what brought you honor, and you did not do that which caused shame or dishonor. And the parable that he was about to share here would have been, I believe, jaw-dropping. In many respects, eyebrow-raising in many areas, just shocking on many levels, especially to these scribes and Pharisees to whom the Lord is speaking. It'd be a head-shaker. There'd be some eye-rolling going on because of all of the shameful aspects brought out in this parable. And this parable illustrates just how far they were from the true and living God. Start with me here in verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." All right, he did what? He asked for what? You see, here, point number one. This is a most shameful request. Why, how dare he ask for this? There are just so many problems associated with this request here. First off, he is the younger. And that implies what? That someone else is older. And the older would always receive his share of the inheritance first. So this happens to be what? This happens to be out of order. I mean, that grabs attention right there. Also, you get the inheritance when? You get the estate when your father dies, and not before then. Remember Jacob and Esau with their father Isaac? Esau, the older, was supposed to get the inheritance first, and that's what caused a lot of turmoil when he surrendered the rights for that there over to Jacob. You see, this is not the way things were supposed to be done. But even then, the estate or the proceeds from the estate were to pass after the father's death, not before. And so this is a most rebellious request, a shameful request, and some have compared it to saying something like this: Father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were no longer here. And of course, a mindset like that would violate one of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. He's basically just saying, look, I want nothing to do with you any longer. Just give me the cash and let me go. Let me scoot. I don't want to be around you anymore. I don't want to see you. I'm not going to call. I'm not going to write. I'm gone. Harsh. Cold. Now, I have little doubt in my mind, but that the Pharisees and all those in the audience here at this time may well have thought that there is just only one way to respond and to answer. And that would be here for the father to take his right hand and pull it back, cock it back like a gun, and then just let it fly and slap this young man right across the chops. And then maybe even have a public beating. For a father must protect his honor at all cost. And make no mistake, the old law was very much in his corner with respect to a course of action like that, if a child so disrespected his parents in this manner. But what we're going to see here is something that is utterly shocking to the Jewish mindset. This would be number two then. If we talk about a shameful request. Now, number two, a shameful response here in the Jewish mind. Well, it says there, verse 12 at the end, so he divided to them his livelihood. Huh? Say what? No way. I mean, this is becoming like the Twilight Zone here. At death, it is divided. No son would ask this. No father would do this to fund the hateful and disrespectful boy, or so they thought. This is just a complete outrage. And we are just two verses into the story. Now, the older son would have had the responsibility to maintain the father's honor and keep younger siblings there at bay and keep them from doing stupid things. We could see that, say, in the family of Jacob in the book of Genesis, and how it was that with Reuben, how Reuben there, the oldest, sought to keep order there with the brothers, and he sought to keep them from killing Joseph. And without his knowledge, Joseph was sold into slavery. But where is the older brother here? I mean, where is he? Why is he not stopping this? How come he has not stepped in? How come he has not intervened? He is strikingly absent, except to collect his part in all of this, his livelihood. We get the impression, you see, that there might be some major malfunctions with the older brother as well as the younger here. You see, because he divided to them his livelihood. So he's there for the money, but not so much to rebuke the younger wayward one here for that dishonorable request. But as we see here, this launches the younger son into number three, shameful rebellion. Shameful rebellion. That's there in verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He does not value really what he has. He's not trying to invest in any way. He liquidates everything here. He's liquidating those assets, selling idea this notion here that what is of a material nature, it's all just about himself. It's all just about what's going to secure his immediate happiness. And it's not so much about a long term per se. He just wants to bolt out. He wants to jet on out of there. I want to go where no one knows who I am. I want to do whatever I want to do. And no one can tell me otherwise. Now, in doing all of this here, you see, it's not like you can just take land and stuff it there in the back of your pocket. You can't do that. And so you see, you're going to have to sell this land, sell your part of the estate there. And usually when you do that, when you're trying to get out of town fast, it's a buyer's market then, see? Because you're going to have to get rid of what you got. And that means often that you sell it at a loss in some ways. You sell it at a big discount. But this just illustrates how desperate he is to leave. Get out of that nest. Now this is a living story. A living story from generation to generation. We see how it is that it touches families deeply. How many times has this happened, and it shall continue to happen still? And perhaps even now as I'm speaking, there have been younger people who have contemplated this. Some even here perhaps who have thought at a time about maybe running away from the family, getting off there on their own, and finding what you would believe to be perhaps true freedom. If that thought has crossed your mind, please remember this truth. No matter where you go, no matter how far off you end up, you will never ever have another father and mother. Value your home. Value your upbringing. Value the church. Value those wonderful things. If you've ever pondered something like this, just remember that sin, while seeming to be pleasant and enjoyable at the time, it will always lead to ruin. It will always lead to ultimate regret, pain, and hurt in the end, because vanity shall have its costs. Well, look at this here. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That word prodigal means wasteful. He squandered it with evil living. Later on, the older brother says that he used some of that money there on prostitutes. That's found there in verse 30. So he's exchanging it all there for cheap thrills with women that cared not for him, but only the wad of cash that he possessed. Now some say, and I'm only putting this out here as a suggestion, but some say that the Jews would have a funeral for such a one. And that might be the case, you see, because later, the father would say, he would confess that my son was dead. Dead to me? Dead to the family, potentially? He was cut off from the family by his evil living and by the choices that he made. And we can talk about how churches today might even struggle with this area right here when talking about practicing corrective discipline, withdrawing from the disorderly, upholding the principles laid forth in Scripture. And family members might even reason, well, I'm still going to go ahead and eat with these ones here because, they're part of my family. And I'm just saying this, while I don't have all the answers, I will just say this, that potentially that might be one of the main factors as to why they are still living in sin. You see, because what they really appreciate would be the social activities that you have there to offer for them. And yet, as you look at this family right here, we could say that here the father does not really seem to have that type of a problem. He confessed, my son is dead. Now, it's not that the love ever died. That love would always burn on. That love would not fail. But his close relationship would cease at this stage and juncture. Well, verse 14. But when he had spent all, There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Ah, something happens here. Something that is regarded as beyond his control. Oh, I thought I had all this figured out from start to finish, but he did not. So he suffers here with this famine, doesn't he? He becomes a beggar. Verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now that word there, joined. He joined himself. That's a strong word in the Greek language. It's like saying that he glued himself to him. Now in larger cities, we're certainly familiar with how it is that when one has taken to the streets so as to find some money, so as to get food there for the stomach, they're often going to get a sign and put up that sign and hold it up that would express their need. But when you're talking about poorer countries, third world countries, the situation's somewhat different there. They can be far more forceful. They will grab your arm. They will sometimes dip their own hands there into their pockets and show you and illustrate very vividly how it is that they've got nothing there in their pockets at all. And so, in a way, it's more like joining themselves there to you. They will walk with you. They will talk with you. Here, this particular man who's going to hire him on, as it were, he didn't really want to be bothered with this boy. I imagine that when you look at this here, with the famine conditions setting on and he himself being impacted by that, he's just doing well enough to hold his own. But he goes ahead and takes him in for work, but he doesn't really want to pay him anything. And so you see here how this younger son is exposed now to shameful begging. This would be very shameful. And it's even thought, or it's even here suggested, that the man that the younger son is working for could well be a Gentile, not a Jew. And if that's so, there's shame connected right there. But you see, here this man is working with these unclean animals. Self-respecting Jews would not really want to be seen around pigs or swine. We're not talking about something that is kosher. And yet here we find this boy. He went from wealth, great wealth, to poverty and eating with pigs, pushing his face, as it were, between the snouts of the swine, so to speak, so as to desperately get at the pods that they ate. A pitiful picture is painted. Proverbs 13, verse 15. The way of the transgressor is what? The way of the transgressor is hard. And people, we have to learn that lesson right there. Learn it from this parable so that we do not have to experience all of this here in real life. God will give you the freedom to take your sin as far as you want to take it. Oh, He'll let you do that. You have free will to do so. But there will always be consequences. We can never escape the consequences. We're not exempt from those. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Well, what a bitter pill to swallow. But you see, when he's down there at the very bottom, nowhere else to look but up. And so we see how repentance begins to set in here, correct? Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? His heart is now wide open here. He comes to his senses. You see, sin is a cloud. It is a dark cloud that can obscure our path, that path of righteousness. It leaves our heads in a fog where we end up making terrible choices, or we end up with terrible outlooks or attitudes with respect to life. But when we see the ray of light through that ray of truth, and we walk then towards the light, we are coming to our senses. and thinking rationally once again, thinking sensibly once again, not governed by passions, but governed by the mind of Christ. You see, this drives him to get right with his Father. He is afraid. He is afraid to die. He just wants to live. And you see, that fear drives him. He says, I am perishing with hunger. It's perhaps similar to when one might hear, say, a powerful sermon on the subject of hell. Now that grabs everybody's attention, as it ought to. And Jesus, the loving Savior, had a lot to say about the subject of hell because he did not want people going there. That's a huge wake-up call. And people will fear perishing. And so they come forward to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They become a part of the Lord's body. Well, here this young man feared perishing. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is always going to be a great motivator. You see, he thinks there about the hired servants. And these would have been the lowest of servants. Day laborers. Meaning that they would have been paid at the end of the day. Maybe, just maybe, that they would have a job tomorrow. But maybe not as well. No guarantees. And yet he remembers just how his Father had treated even the smallest of servants. And he begins to reason and think, I have to return to this Father of mine, who has been so benevolent and kind, and never ever deserved the attitude that I showed him. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. There's no sugarcoating this at all. He doesn't have on the rose-colored glasses. He has been guilty of sin. Sin against heaven. You can't get more expansive than that. And before you. It was personal even to the Father. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He acts on his remorse, doesn't he? He doesn't soften the transgression at all. It's not like he's saying here, well, I've been a little weak, or I've just struggled here and there with different facets of my life. No blame game is played here. As if to say, oh, it tends to be your fault as well in some ways here. No. He says, I have sinned. I did it. No one did this to me. I did it. And he calls it what it is. It's sin. He would now have to face the shame to restore honor to the Father, the family, and indeed to the village. So he's here thinking, look, I'll live out in the village here. I won't have to be as a son anymore. Just make me as a day laborer if you would be so kind. I don't even really have to be a family member again. See, I'll take the humiliation. And let's mark it down right there that we see true repentance and true humility underscored. It's so refreshing to come across souls just like this right here when we are at work evangelizing in the community or talking with neighbors or talking with friends, co-workers, whoever they might be. Here we're talking about ones who are hungry for the truth. They just want the truth. They will do whatever it takes to be right with God. They'll go everywhere the good book leads because they just want to live. They just want to live spiritually. That is this son, here and now. Well, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. Now stop right there. For a true blue Jew, a dyed-in-the-wool patriot of the Jewish system of honor, there might be a proper or fitting way to handle all of this here. They would tell this boy, you stay put right there right now, out there on the perimeter. We're going to go fetch your father. We're going to have a word with him. And a father might tell him to wait there for a few days. Let him receive some scorn from the village. And then maybe even a public beating. And then maybe, just maybe, at the end of all of that, I'll come out and see you. And if I'm going to take you on, You're going to work. And you're going to work very, very hard at all of that. And then maybe afterwards there can be some reconciliation after years of labor. But that's not what happens here at all, right? So again, following here the common theme we're talking about, a story that is filled with some shame. To many Jews, this would have been a shameful reconciliation. I mean, this bordered on absurd for them. It was ridiculous. You see, you find here that when he was still a great way off, the father saw him. It's as though he had been looking. It's as though he made this a habit now from day to day, hoping against hope perhaps. Oh, can I just see my boy? And the father sees him now at long last and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I can just imagine now the Pharisees and scribes thinking, Lord, you've just lost it here. I mean, this doesn't even make good nonsense. Well, you look here at this father. He's on the go. Older men did not generally sprint, but he's running here, isn't he? And so he would have had to have grabbed up the robe, the train of the robe there. It would be a bit of a workout as he's jogging now there to his boy. Here we see God's grace. Grace without works? No, for the son still had to come back. He manifested repentance. He turned to his father. But this response is what outraged the Pharisees. You see, the tax collectors and others did not deserve this. They were, in fact, to be kept from the law. Well, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But it's as though the father says, I've heard enough now. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That best robe possibly would have been as a family heirloom. The ring, some have suggested, could be much like a signet ring to stamp official documents. Perhaps this is a way of saying you're part of the family now again. He's my son again. He will wear the family name. And some have talked about the sandals that are here secured for the younger boy. Hired servants or day laborers did not generally have those, but here he's given these. The fatted calf, special animal right there. It was fed plenty, prepared for this very purpose. Well, to the Pharisees and scribes, I imagine that they've heard about enough here. This would sound much like nails going down a chalkboard. No son is like this. No father is like this. I mean, it's just beyond bizarre. But you see, it illustrates how they did not truly know God yet. They thought they did, but they were very far from Him, even in their reading of the law. But look here at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he had been a little oblivious, hadn't he? Does that underscore maybe a disconnect with the father? Perhaps he's off in the field somewhere. The servants had a better knowledge of what was going on than even he did. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Well, was he happy? He jumping for joy himself? Not at all. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And in the Greek there, that word pleaded, it would underscore continual action. He's saying, no, you've got this all wrong, son. This is the better way to look at it. You're missing the bigger picture here. But you see, here was someone who was inconsolable. He's like a volcano, ready to erupt. He's not going to go in. The scribes and the Pharisees, guess what? They just showed up in the story, didn't they? They showed up. You see, how they should have acted was as the father, but how they actually did act was as this older brother, a jealous son. And I have to ask, can that at times describe us? Can that describe our situation? When others get a pat on the back, do we interpret that as a slap to ourselves, an insult? Well, what about me? Are we asking just, well, what about me now? Is the appreciation of another interpreted as a depreciation of you? At home, at work, within the church. If another is congratulated, are you upset? The scribes and Pharisees were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners, but they did not see that. When a sinner repents, are we happy? Genuinely so? We ought to be. But sometimes I think people can treat that with distrust. And they might just give a half-hearted hug. Well, you know, I don't really know. I'm not so convinced here. I'm not really compelled to get on board with this just yet. And they can actually sometimes be jealous of the excitement and the zeal that the soul that is now saved has. Heaven rejoices. How about us? Let's do some soul searching. But you see, on the one hand now, you've got the Pharisees thinking, finally, at long last, a sensible fellow has showed up here, this older son. Why, I like this guy here. You see, because they're much like him. But what they see here is a somewhat shameful reply in all of it. They don't like how the father is so patient and so kind. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now, who really believes that? That's the ground he's standing on. "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Well, we get it. We get it to some respect, don't we? Sure. We can feel the pain. At surface glance, it doesn't all seem to jive or square. But you have the disdain that's coming out here. "Lo," which is to say, look. Where's the tenderness in any of this? Where's the respect? And it's not father, father, but lo, look. Some have suggested that this is almost his little speech on, "I wish you were dead," similar to that of the younger one initially. "I never transgressed." The Pharisees believed in their mind that they were righteous. They had not really done any wrong. And you can see now some of the sarcasm here. "Look, I didn't even get so much as a young goat, but for him, you've killed the fatted calf. I know he's repented, but you see, he's still dead to me. Your son wasted your possessions, and now you are wasting your love, Father." His anger and how incensed he was caused him to see both the father and the younger one now as the prodigals. The first two parables showed how the scribes and Pharisees should have been overjoyed, elated at the recovery of the lost. This last parable shows how they actually were. And Jesus effectively uses it to hold up a mirror. Take a look at this right here. Verse 31. "And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" You sense the emotion right there, don't you? The appeal that's made. It was right. It wasn't an option. It was an obligation. Your brother, you see, It's not just my son here, you see. It's your brother. Two sons and two kinds of sinners are brought out in this text. The totally lost and the total hypocrite. And these are the extremes of both ends of the spectrum. And the Father, in mercy that's hard to fathom, offers the blessings of his household to both. Why would he do that? Because of the joy that he gets when just one sinner repents. That's all that God needs. It's just one to be moved. Well, the story stops right here, because that's how the Lord ends it. But have you ever thought there in your heart, well, what really happened next? Where does it go from here? I mean, where is verse 33? I want to know. And you see, on the one hand, we'd be thinking perhaps that, well, the older son, potentially he dropped his head in embarrassment, that he asked for forgiveness for being so hateful, malicious. And the father embraces the son, and they hug, they have their tears, and they go to celebrate together with the younger. We can't write that, because the ending is written elsewhere, in a manner of speaking. And I say it in a manner of speaking. It goes like this. The son, in fury, spits in the face of the father, slaps him, strips his clothes off of him, twists a crown of thorns and puts it on his head and whips his back and says, "Father, you are the disrespectful one. You are the one who's wrong here." And he takes him, nails him to a cross, and he goes with others of his thinking, others of his peers, and says, "Finally, we will rid this family, this nation, of such a one as this father here." And you see, that is, in a way, the manner in which the story would end. Because it'd be just a matter of a few weeks when the same crowd would be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they will put him to death and congratulate themselves in so doing. And the irony of the father that should have beaten the son is beaten to death by his older son. The scribes and Pharisees, and the greatest of evils that this world had ever known. All because they did not understand God's love, God's compassion, God's grace, and how it all worked together. Law and love combining. But this murder purchased salvation for all mankind. Whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, tax collector or Pharisee, you or I. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus Christ, he thought little of the shame, so that we could take part in the great celebration that is there in heaven with that joy that is to come. Let's make sure that we learn from this. Where do we find ourselves in life? We need the Lord. We need him every hour. Let's come to our senses. We've lived long enough for ourselves. Let's start living for the one who gave himself for us, shed his precious blood, and rose again and lives forevermore. If we can help you at this time to get your life right with the Lord, please let us do so. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He will not turn you away." If we can help toward that end, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.